In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. John the Baptist came to prepare for something amazing. He came to prepare for the coming of the prophet. And when the Israelites, thousands of years earlier, well, maybe not thousands, about 1,400 years earlier, when the Israelites had been freed from slavery in Egypt, it was the angel of the Lord who had done it. It was the angel of the Lord who is God in human form who led them out. And that angel led them out by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, some of this might be familiar to you. For some of you, it may be going, I don't know if I remember that from Sunday school or confirmation or wherever, or maybe from Charlton Heston. Maybe one way or another you do. I don't know. Anyhow, it was the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who is God, who was in that pillar. And you might recall that that pillar then led them down to the Red Sea. Not, if you look at the map, that's not the right way to go. The Old Testament tells us that he intentionally did that. He leads them down to the Red Sea, knowing that the Egyptians are going to lust after their slaves and not want to let their slaves go. The Egyptians are going to come and try to claim their slaves. And so it was that pillar of cloud who blocked the Egyptians as the Israelites passed through the sea. It was that pillar that opened up the sea and dried up the land underneath the sea. It was that pillar who allowed then the Israelites to go through and then stood aside so that the Egyptians could do exactly what they wanted in their sinful hearts to do, and they chased down into the middle of the sea, just as that pillar also allowed those mounds of water on either side to then come crashing back down. That pillar of cloud by day and fire by night led them then from the sea, and their freedom there led them to Mount Sinai, where the Lord, in that pillar, rested on that mountain and gave Moses the Ten Commandments, which were written by his own finger on stone tablets. And so God, the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, spoke to Moses on that mountaintop. And it's recorded there in the Old Testament that as the Lord descended onto that mountaintop in his unveiled glory, his unhidden perfection impacted this broken creation around him. And so, as he descended, the angelic armies of heaven proclaimed his coming with a constant blast of trumpets, and the rocks cried out at his coming as that mountain shook, and that mountain was scorched by his glory, and so smoke rose up from that mountain like the blasting heat and smoke that rises up out of a kiln, and it blotted out the sky. And as if all those things were not unnerving enough to those million Israelites down there at the bottom of the mountain, hearing the voice of the Lord up in that dreadful cloud and darkness that was on top of that mountain, that completely undid them. And the people trembled in fear, and they crept back from that mountain, and they cried, "Please, Moses, do not let us hear the thundering voice of the Lord again. You speak to us. Don't let us hear his voice," because his voice had worked the fear of death in them. "You speak to us. You be his prophet so that we won't be destroyed by that mighty voice." And the Lord agreed. For the Lord has always used prophets to speak to his people. He has always hidden himself behind the flesh of human beings when he speaks to his people. And just because something is hidden doesn't mean that it's not present, right? In fact, it's present, you just don't see it. It's hidden, but it's there. And so the Lord is there speaking through these prophets whom he sends. And he does this. He hides himself like this in order to protect us from his own perfect glory, which unmakes the imperfect, you and me. It destroys that which is imperfect. But he told them, one day, Another great prophet will come from your own brothers, from your own people, and he will speak for me, for the Lord. But in the typical tongue-in-cheek of the Old Testament, I've been learning a lot about this over the last several years of studying the Bible. The Old Testament is very, very funny. Which, for some of you, is funny in and of itself, because you've read it and you've gone, I don't really get it. Or, I'm not sure that I understand this God of the Old Testament. He seems so much angrier than the God of the New Testament. That's because you and I don't really understand what he's up to. And we don't see the humor that's embedded there. Part of that's because some of it gets lost in translation. But, nonetheless, in the typical tongue-in-cheek of the Old Testament, the Lord neglects to mention that this prophet who will come will speak for him because he will be him. That prophet hides God not behind another person's flesh, but behind his own flesh that was given him by his virgin mother. And so that prophet who would come would himself be the Lord who prophesied about his coming. His coming in the flesh fulfilled that prophecy out of the Old Testament. And so John the Baptist rightly said, no, I'm not the prophet, for I'm not the Lord. I'm not that long promised one. I merely prepare his way. I'm the one who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah in order to prepare his way by turning the hearts of his people back to him. But of course, that's not what the guys sent from the Pharisees. That's not what they asked, did they? They asked, are you Elijah? And John, in typical Old Testament fashion, answered exactly what they asked and not what they wanted to hear. He said, no, I'm not Elijah. Because John was not Elijah. John was not Elijah reincarnated. He was not Elijah come back from heaven. Because God doesn't work those ways. God does not reincarnate people. God does not send people back from the grave. But John was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was one like Elijah, sent to do exactly what Elijah did. Elijah turned the hearts of the people of Israel back to God in his day, and John was doing the exact same thing. John was preparing for the prophet who would come. And Jesus is that prophet. His coming fulfilled the entire Old Testament. His coming, his day on the cross, it accomplished universal righteousness for all of humanity. Every single human being who's ever lived. Think of the most despicable person you can think of in your life. Jesus has accomplished complete and total righteousness for that person, whether the person who came to mind is you or someone else. He has accomplished forgiveness and righteousness for everyone. That means you have freedom from the guilt of your sin. It means that God does not hold anyone's sins against them. And that, of course, as soon as you make that statement, that often raises the question, well then, why are some people saved and other people not saved if God has accomplished the saving of all people? And the answer that God gives in the Bible is not satisfying to our human intellect, because it doesn't seem completely logical in our human way of thinking. The Bible says that if you are saved, he did it. He did it completely. It's completely his fault. If you are not saved, it's because in your sin, you reject him. Now, some of our Christian brothers and sisters, they want to be logical, so they say, no. That doesn't make sense. If God chooses who gets saved, then logically, he must also choose who doesn't get saved. Meanwhile, other Christians will say, no. If we choose that we don't want his salvation, then we must also be the ones who choose that we want it. And God says to all of that, he says, no. I save those who are saved, and those who aren't saved because they reject me. The reason you can't choose me is the sin that you are born with. You are in bondage to it. You cannot free yourself, but my son has freed you. His prophets apply that to you. And whenever you try to dig deeper than that, you end up digging into what is called or known as the hidden will of God. And remember, God hides himself. He hides himself from us either because we are incapable of understanding certain aspects of him, or because those details that he's hiding from us, that he hasn't revealed about himself to us, will destroy us. Just like he hides his glory, his full glory, so that you and I do not see it on this side of heaven. He has chosen in his wisdom only to reveal about himself what you and I need to know about him for our salvation. He hasn't revealed every single detail about himself, just what we need to know. He's also chosen in his wisdom not to speak to us apart from the flesh of a prophet. And there's comfort in taking him at his word and not prying beyond what God has said. So Jesus, the prophet, has come. The Old Testament is fulfilled. Salvation has been freely given through the cross. And part of the answer of why some and not others is that Jesus, the prophet, uses prophets to give his salvation. He hides himself behind human flesh. Why? Well, just think back to Mount Sinai and what was going on there. His chosen people who had seen his mighty salvation at the Red Sea, they could not handle his unveiled coming down on the mountain. They couldn't handle hearing his own voice. And you can't handle it either. So when he came again, when he came that second time, he hid himself in our flesh so that he could draw close to you and to me. And until he comes again at the end of time, in the same way that he came down on Mount Sinai, when he comes again with the clouds and the smoke and the trumpets and the hosts of heaven are descending down out of the sky, then he will speak to us openly and not through prophets. He will speak to us himself, and then we won't be cowering in fear like the Israelites way back when, for our sin was nailed to the cross in his flesh. Our sin will be gone on that day. It will be taken from us. We will no longer fear his judgment, for on that day, which is to come, we will finally be free of death. And we will receive that promised inheritance in our own flesh. That means we will no longer be fearful sinners. On that day, instead, we will be mighty, glorious overcomers. We'll be clothed in his flesh and in his righteousness. We will be made in his image and we will share his glory. And that means you and I will be changed. We won't be the people we are right now. God will have changed us somehow. He will, in the flash and twinkling of an eye at that trumpet blast, as soon as he starts coming, we will be being changed into his likeness. Right now, the changing that he works in our lives is that he encourages and his spirit works in us a turning away from our sins so that slowly over time, maybe you get a little better in this one area of your life that you struggle with. But of course, while you're getting better in that area, doesn't some other area of your life end up kind of going on you, right? And then you have to start working on that area. And so our progress on this side of heaven is never perfect. It's always incomplete. But on that day, it'll be perfect. It'll be complete. It will be fulfilled. You and I will no longer have any of the weaknesses we have in our bodies at the moment. Not the diseases or the weakness that comes with age or time. Not the weakness of sin and temptation. None of it will be there. It'll be gone. We will be his fully and completely. And his fulfilling of the Old Testament. It created a New Testament in his blood. It created his last will and testament. And of course, a will never ever goes into effect until the maker of the will dies. Well, guess what? The maker of that will has already died. His will is already in force. But he is the guarantor. He is the executor of his own will. He is his own prophet, and he is his own executor. And when he comes again, there are some pretty phenomenal things that will occur when his last will and testament will be entirely accomplished and established. But right now, we live waiting for what has been promised in his last will and testament. That victory over sin and death, we're still waiting for its completion. It's promised to us in his will. We are his heirs, and that makes us his Father's children. That means that God listens to us as he does to his own righteous Son. And so pray right now while you wait. Pray for everything that you need as you wait for that day of fulfillment. For though we know that we have overcome the world in him, we don't know the fullness of that yet, do we? And until Jesus comes again to put it into effect, we won't know the fullness, but we can pray for it and ask for it, and the Lord gives us bits and pieces of it as we live our lives. And so, know the time. Know that the Lord is near. Know that his fulfillment is coming soon. It's sooner for some of us than for others, because none of us knows when he's coming again, and none of us knows when we will be called home to his glory. It could be today. It could be tomorrow for any one of us. That day of his coming is not a fearful day, though, for you and for me. It's a day of joy. It's a day of joy given to us by him graciously. For we didn't do anything to be written into his will. It's a gracious gift of love granted us through his death. Your name was written into this contract in his own blood. He was guaranteed to you by a prophet whom he hid behind, just like John the Baptist, who baptized you into him. And that guarantee from him allows us to be gracious then to others on account of all that we've received from him. So know the time of his fulfillment, of his perfect righteousness and love for you is near. In Jesus' name, amen. And the peace which passes all understanding, may it keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. Amen.